We are in Isaiah chapter 9 this evening. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Maybe I could impose on Randy to get anyone who needs a Bible the Bible. Or Juan. They're going to race. Isaiah chapter 9, and as we turn there, I apologize. We've been a little herky-jerky with our Wednesday night rhythm recently between a couple of vacation weeks and a sick week thrown in there, but it's fall and the kids are back to school and hopefully we will get back into the swing of things. Speaking of fall, we said that we were going to continue with our 6:30 start time through September. I think we'll keep going until daylight savings time changes. We'll try another chunk. Because in talking to people, that's early November sometime. In talking to people, there are some people who distinctly prefer 6:30 and others who are indifferent. I haven't heard many negative voices, and that might be because the negative voices don't come out because they hate 6:30. So I might ask people on Sunday and get a broader constituency. But if you have strong opinions on the subject, let me know after service. But tonight, Isaiah chapter 9. And because we did just miss a week, because Dakota was here last week, let's take a moment and remind ourselves of where we are and what's happening. Historically, Isaiah chapter 9, we're around 733 BC, plus or minus a year. And in 733 BC, Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, is the 800-pound gorilla in the Middle East. They're moving through the Middle East like Hitler moved through Eastern Europe. They have their eyes on Egypt, but between Assyria of 733 and Egypt were the nations of Syria, the northern kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. Syria and Israel conspicuously stood in Assyria's way, but they knew they couldn't stand against Assyria on their own. So the two kings called on Ahaz, king of Judah, align with us. Combine your forces with our forces, your wealth with our wealth, and together we'll stand against this evil empire. And there was an or else. That was sort of the subtext there. Align with us one way or the other, willingly or by force. Chapter 7, you don't have to turn there. We're just kind of recapping here. God sends the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz to tell him, hey, Ahaz, don't sweat those guys. Syria and Israel, they're nothing. Their kings are nobodies. And in not too many years, they won't even exist as nations anymore. And then God takes it a step further. God, through Isaiah, says to Ahaz, I'll prove it to you. Is it starting to come back where we were a couple weeks ago? Isaiah says to Ahaz, hey, God wants to prove to you that he's able and willing to do what he says. He'll sign his name. Pick a sign. Ask God for a miracle. Whatever you think is sufficient proof that God is able to do what he's promising. Ahaz goes all hyper-spiritual. I couldn't possibly. I couldn't ever. And God says, you could, and you should, because I asked you to. But since you won't pick a sign, God says, I'll pick a sign. I gave you a chance to tell me what sign you wanted. I'm going to tell you the sign that you're going to get. And that's where we had the prophecy of the virgin birth. And we spent most of our time last time that we were together talking about that. Prophecy of the virgin birth, good news in the long term, because that, of course, is associated with the coming of Messiah. Not so good news in the short term, because the short-term fulfillment of that prophecy, which we said a couple weeks ago, we believe to be Isaiah taking a wife and the first time they come together as husband and wife conceiving. Yeah, before that boy gets to be too old, the things that I'm going to speak to you through Isaiah, they're going to start to happen. Judgment is going to start to come. Chapter 8 speaks of the judgment that comes against Syria. I'm sorry, judgment that comes in the form of Syria in Israel against Judah. But not ultimate judgment, not permanent judgment, not annihilation. And where we left off was the beginning of chapter 9, and specifically the first 7 verses that begin with the words, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed." Speaking of Judah, really speaking of the entire nation of Israel, but specifically of Judah. Not only will the exile that she suffers have an end, not only will she be returned to the land and renewed in the land and revived in the land, God goes on to speak of a kingdom that Messiah will personally usher into the land. Familiar verses beginning in chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a son is born," "a child is born, a son is given, the government on his shoulder, his name called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The establishment of a kingdom yet future, even for you and I. Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. But before that happens, judgment. It can be disorienting reading Isaiah because he toggles back and forth so frequently between the present tense and the near future tense and the distant future tense. It can be disorienting. Why does God do it that way? I think it's because God doesn't want us to read very far without being reminded of his promise in Habakkuk 3:2, even in judgment, God remembers mercy. God has promises to keep to Israel. We've spoken of them at length. And God doesn't want us to go very far without being reminded he's a promise-keeping, promise-honoring God. The judgment will be thorough, harsh, comprehensive, but not permanent. So as we continue in chapter 9, God's back to the present, the near present tense, the near future tense, and he's going to describe that judgment in vivid detail. Verse 8, "The Lord sent a word against Jacob, and it has fallen on Israel." Now, before we go any further, it's worth noting, what judgment are we reading about? Who is the object of God's wrath in these next verses? Isaiah just told us. Israel, yeah, the northern kingdom. Hang on, I thought Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom. He is. Hold that thought, because it's a good thought. If you're asking that question, it's a good question. Why is Isaiah speaking a prophecy to Israel? We'll come back before we're done. But before we talk about that, let's get into detail. The who of God's judgment in our section tonight is Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes. Why is God judging Israel? How? What form is this judgment going to take? God's going to give us a 4-part answer. Excuse me. And it's easy to spot the 4 parts because they all end the same. Look at verse 12. If your Bible's like mine, there are 2 lines set apart. "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." Look down at verse 17. Then look at verse 21. And then look at chapter 10, verse 4. At the end of each of those sections, we see the same 2 lines. "For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." That's a convenient outline to the why and the what of God's judgment against Israel. So we've gone big picture. Let's zoom in and we'll look at these one at a time. Back to verse 8, "The Lord sent a word against Jacob and it's fallen on Israel." All the people will know. Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we'll rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Razan against him and spur his enemies on, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. God warned Israel, verse 8, he sent prophets to speak to Israel, to tell Israel the road you're on is not good. The path that you're following takes you in a bad direction. Isaiah was a prophet to Judah, Isaiah and others. Israel had prophets too, Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Hosea. And Israel did not heed her prophets. So what Isaiah just said is that when Israel didn't heed her prophets, God rattled their cage a little bit. He fired a warning shot. C.S. Lewis, when God's whisper doesn't work, he uses a megaphone. God's megaphone in this case were the Syrians and the Philistines, verse 12, who by the time Isaiah is speaking this prophecy had already invaded parts of Israel. They'd knocked down buildings, verse 10. They razed forests, same verse. That already had happened. And that should have been a wake-up call. Okay, that's three metaphors in 2 minutes. That's a record for me. That should have been a wake-up call. But it wasn't. What was Israel's response? Verse 10. We'll rebuild. We'll come out of this stronger. This is good that they attacked. We were going to replant those forests with cedars anyway. The brick was crumbling. We were going to replace it with stones anyway. You just speeded up our progress. And Isaiah says, no, you're missing the point for 400, Alex. It's not Alex anymore. You're missing the point for 400, Mike. No, Mike quit. You're missing the point. You're missing the point for 400, LeVar. Maybe. This is what God is judging you for, Isaiah is saying. You just won't listen. You put what you want to be true, what you've decided needs to be true, above what God says is true. Which is usually how we get in trouble, right? I was talking to a young man this week, not a part of our church. Gotten into some things, coloring outside the lines a little bit. Was asked to talk to him because we used to have a relationship, and I asked him, what do you think? I don't know. But what do you think God thinks? Because he's been at church in the past, different churches. He says, well, I don't know what God thinks. I said, you don't? He said, well, I don't want to ask God what he thinks because he might tell me. And he was utterly serious. He was utterly serious. I don't know what God thinks because then I might have to change. And that was Israel. They didn't listen to the prophets because they didn't want to change. God sends Syria and Philistine to shake them up a little bit. They didn't get the lesson from them. So verse 11, God says, okay, well then we're going to turn it up to 11. Now you get the Assyrians, and they don't play. The right answer should have been what? The right answer should have been repent. Repent when the prophet said you're getting it wrong. Repent when God's judgment, his chastening in the form of the Syrians and the Philistines said, this isn't good. But see, that would have required them to listen long enough, to stop and inquire of the Lord, what's happening right now? Why is it happening? God, what are you showing me? What do you want me to learn? And they didn't. How profitable it is when we take that time. I had another conversation this week. Talked to a brother who's had some marriage issues. And he called and he said, we had a breakthrough. I said, that's fantastic. Tell me about it. He said, you wouldn't believe the power of a timeout. And I said, oh, I might. Tell me about that. And he said, you know, when we get tangled up, if we just either one of us just says, hang on, let's stop and pray. And he said, I've started praying, God, show me the idol. I said, the idol. He said, yeah, God desires unity, so if we're tangled up, there must be idolatry somewhere. We must be expecting something from the other person that God doesn't intend. And so we've gotten in the habit of just saying, hang on, stop, we got to pray. God, show us where the idolatry is. Show us where the resentment is coming from. Show us what it is that we're wanting, seeking, desiring more than you and more than the marriage you've called us to. He said, what a game changer. He said, you know, when you pray that prayer, God answers? And that's fantastic. And he said, is that okay? I said, it's completely okay. I mean, not just because what's good is what works. It's completely biblical. Think about what we read in the book of Judges. Remember the Judges cycle where Israel would fall into idolatry and then God would allow them to be taken into slavery and they'd cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, show us our error. And he'd say, well, okay, it was the idolatry. Oh, okay, we repent, Lord. And he'd deliver them from the slavery. And then after a while, the cycle would repeat. But as many times as they stopped and said, Lord, what have we done to get us where we are? God would show them. Is that work for us, for the church? Yeah, James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. He'll give you a higher perspective. He'll lift you out of the miry clay, which is everything that Israel didn't do. So verse 13, for the people do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm branch and bulrush in one day. The elder and honorable, he is the head. The prophet who teaches lies, he's the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord will have no joy in their young men, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So their pride led to invasion. That was the first part. Their unwillingness to seek the Lord for the meaning of that chastening, this is the second part, leads to God's judgment against their leaders. And he removes both political leaders, the elders and the honorable, verse 15, and same verse, he removes the prophets, the spiritual leaders. God, this is worth noting, God holds leaders accountable for the spiritual condition of those that they lead. In this case, their leadership resulted in a nation full of hypocrites and evildoers, verse 17. And God says, yeah, I can't ignore that forever. I use leaders to accomplish my purposes, God says. But at the end of the day, if I ignore ungodly leadership, people will draw wrong conclusions about who I am. So God will not stay his hand forever. It's true with nations. It's true with churches. You think that doesn't keep me up at night? It's true with families. I'll let you draw your own application. We'll keep going. Verse 18. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke through the wrath of the Lord of hosts. The land is burned up and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh. Together they shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Fire is an interesting metaphor here, given the summer that we're having in this country. It's interesting when you consider wildfires, and I don't know if you've watched some of the news reports and documentaries. There have been a lot. But you know, a fire starts, and it builds, and it spreads, and it builds some more. And with these big wildfires out west, there's a tipping point. There's an invisible threshold where it almost becomes something different. It takes on a life of its own. There's no stopping it. It becomes all-consuming. It ignores all natural boundaries. It crosses rivers and highways. Some of the fires out in California and Oregon even create their own weather systems. So picture that. Take that image, that idea, and take it into these verses. Because the picture that Isaiah is giving us, all of Israel is in flames, not literal flames, spiritual flames. All of Israel is consumed with wickedness. They've gone past that tipping point. It's self-perpetuating. It's brother against brother, verse 19. It's stopping at nothing, verse 20. They're destroying themselves, same verse. All the while thinking, verse 21, Judah is the enemy. What they should have long since realized is that they'd met the enemy, and the enemy was them. But they still refuse to. They won't look at themselves. They're past that point. They won't look at God. If they didn't before, they certainly won't now. And so they've brought destruction on themselves. It's an inferno. There's no turning back. When I talk to men's groups about purity or any habitual sin, one of the things that I emphasize, because it's something that Scripture emphasizes, God always provides a way of escape. And when I talk to men and women both, but mostly I talk to men, who feel helpless in sin, overtaken by sin, powerless against sin, they're thinking about that raging inferno stage where they're overtaken. And one of the things I try to do is walk them back. What happened before that? True or not true, God provided a way of escape. And the answer is always true. Sometimes it's easier than other times to remember that. But when I walk people back, wasn't there an interruption? Wasn't there a reminder? Didn't God somehow thrust worship or his word into the middle of what was going on? Wasn't there a phone call? Wasn't there someone at the door? Wasn't there some off-ramp? And there always is. Because God says there always will be. But there reaches a point where if you ignore this exit and you ignore that exit, and you ignore that exit that says this is the last exit, well, then you're on the turnpike. Then you're on the throughway. Then you're in the inferno. And that's the picture Isaiah's giving us. That's where Israel is headed. And then crossing over into chapter 10, chapter divisions are man-made. We know this. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice, and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment, and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. And then once more, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. God doesn't need another reason to judge Israel. He doesn't need another bullet point in his list of this is why I'm judging Israel. She's given him plenty of reason already. But God gives us one more reason. I think maybe to emphasize to us, for our benefit or for Isaiah's benefit, that he didn't overlook it. Verse 2, God tells us through Isaiah that he notices and cares how Israel treats the least, the last, and the lost. God is interested and concerned with how Israel treats the poor and the widow and the orphan. And by the way, that hasn't changed. It's been fashionable in recent years to define churches in terms of, well, they're about social justice. We're evangelical. Question, Where in Scripture do we get the idea it needs to be an either or? I get that churches make it an either or. I get that churches imitating man's ways feel a need to brand themselves and embrace certain things as an identity. And so some churches will say, well, we're about clean water and food and clothing and the poor and racial equity. And other churches, to differentiate themselves from those churches, well, we're concerned with eternity. Where in Scripture does it say we're supposed to pick? If we're concerned about eternity, we should care about social justice. Where do you get that, Patrick? I get it from James. True religion is this, to care for the widow and orphan and their need. I get it from Jesus. Remember, right before we started Isaiah, we looked at the past, present, and future of Israel to give ourselves an overview. Remember the sheep and goat judgment? Remember the criteria that Jesus used? You fed me, you clothed me, you visited me in prison. When did we do that? The people will ask. And Jesus said, when you did it to the least of my brothers, you did it to me. What was he talking about? He was talking about the way the tribulation saints treated the Jews, Jesus' brothers. How is that a criteria for entrance into the millennial kingdom? That sounds like works. No, Jesus says we're saved for good works. We're saved by his work, but we're known, we're recognized by our good works. Why does it have to be an either or? Back when I went to more Christian concerts than I have recently, most, if not every, Christian artist that I went to see had some kind of sponsor a child opportunity. Do they still do that? Sometimes. It's interesting because not all child sponsorship ministries are creating equal. Some, in fact, one of the most popular ones does a lot of good work with food and clothing and medicine. But if you investigate them, they will tell you that it's possible to support and sponsor a child from you know, early childhood, 4 or 5 years old, all the way through adulthood, with no guarantee that they'll ever hear the gospel. I tend to gravitate towards not just sponsor a child ministries, but any ministries that do those good things in the name of the gospel. Why do we have to pick? Why can't it be both? But getting back to Isaiah, we asked the question earlier. Why is God speaking all of this to Isaiah, whose day job is a prophet to Judah? Why is he giving him these prophecies for Israel? Because it's not like Judah and Israel were talking at this point in their history. They're potentially about to start fighting. Israel, realistically, is never going to hear Isaiah's words. Why does God have Isaiah speak them? Glance back to chapter 5 with me. It wouldn't be Wednesday night if Patrick didn't get weird. Look at verse 18. God speaking to Judah. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. That say, let him make speed and hasten his work that might see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we might know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine, verse 23, who justify the wicked for a bribe, verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and as the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust because they've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the middle of the street. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Interesting, right? Who's God addressing here? Chapter 5, it's Judah. And at the end there of verse 25, for all of this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That's the same proclamation we read four times in chapter 9 of the beginning of chapter 10. What's God doing? What's God the Holy Spirit trying to share through Isaiah? He's connecting the two, right? By saying the same thing, he's connecting these two prophecies. What's the point? He's telling Isaiah and he's telling Judah, this is what's about to happen to Israel. And when it does, pay attention, because it's what's going to happen to you next. Because you're in the process of repeating all of the northern kingdom's mistakes. You're in the process of embracing all of Israel's sin, literally in the process. Because remember, in introducing this section a couple weeks ago when we looked at 2 Kings 16, Ahaz is in the process of ignoring the prophets, refusing to repent, corrupting the people, and yes, abusing the poor. The four things God just called out. The four things that God just called out against Israel, Ahaz is in the middle of doing himself. And Isaiah is saying, pay attention, because you're doing the same things and you're going to suffer the same fate. The choreography is going to be different. It's going to be at the hands of the Babylonians, not the Assyrians, but same outcome. That's why it's important for Judah to hear it. Why is it important for the church to hear it? We don't worship this Old Testament God who's angry all the time. We're New Testament church. We're all about a God of love, right? Yeah, wrong. It's Wednesday. I get that we know that it's wrong. But I wonder if sometimes we forget just how wrong it is. God hates sin, despises it, perfectly angry about it, full of wrath toward it. That's not an Old Testament perspective. That's not an outdated perspective. That's an eternal perspective. Some people will try to tell you that we've evolved past that primitive view of God. I had a high school teacher who tried to lay that on me. Isn't it great that we were reading Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards, one of the great Puritan preachers used during the First Great Awakening. And she went on to talk about how fortunate we were to live in a century that had outgrown that view, and we could now realize and embrace the idea God's not angry. Oh yeah, he is. We read it in the Old Testament. We read it in the New Testament. We read in Nahum, who can stand before his indignation and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury poured out like fire, the rocks thrown down by him. Okay, but that's Old Testament. It is. But in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 6, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, the slave and the freeman, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? God's wrath is real. In Isaiah's day, in our day, in every day, it is one of his attributes. It's not uncontrolled. We have to be careful because we hear wrath and we think about people losing their temper. Out of control anger. God's never out of control. His wrath is surgical. like a surgeon going after cancer. It's relentless. It's unyielding. It doesn't stop until it's destroyed it all. But make no mistake, God is angry. God is angry at sin and unholiness. And his anger toward it is unrelenting and unyielding. What God isn't, this is important. What God isn't is angry at you. If you found forgiveness at the cross, that is. I don't know who said this. It popped up in my social media feed, and people were arguing whether it was Francis Chan quoting Greg Laurie or Greg Laurie quoting Francis. But here's the line. God's not mad at you. If you're in Christ, if you've found forgiveness at the cross, God's not mad at you. He's mad about you. He's crazy about you. I don't care who said it. It's true. It's completely true. It's entirely true. It's nothing but true. But what made that truth possible? Jesus standing in your place, in my place, in our place, receiving all of that perfect, righteous, unrelenting anger that God had for all of our sin. And I'll tell you, just for me, that's a lot of anger. For a lot of sin. And one of the things that's so important as we read these vivid descriptions of God's judgment, these word pictures, we've got to keep in mind that's a small percentage of a fraction of the fullness of God's wrath for our sin. Kent Hughes talked about the tsunami. He's a Presbyterian pastor I like to read. Talks about the tsunami that hit Southeast Asia in 2004. Scientists estimate that tsunami was initiated by an earthquake that unleashed energy equivalent to 1 million atomic bombs. 1 million bombs equal to those that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Was the earthquake that began that tsunami. And his question, if the crust of this little corner of creation can unleash such power, what is the Creator capable of? You know, Sunday we talked about the Corinthians turning from grace and turning back to works. And the thought that I didn't get to, I touched it just briefly, is why? Why are we so easily seduced away from grace? And part of the answer has to be pride. We want to work. We want to be responsible. We want to own it. We want to accomplish it. But the other answer, I think, is that we don't want to admit the need. We don't want to acknowledge just how sinful we are. Because to do that would be to acknowledge how much our free to you and me gift of salvation truly cost. I worked with someone, for someone, I should say, years ago. And he rolled up on me in the middle of doing something that he'd asked me to do. And he said, "Why are you doing that?" And I said, "You asked me to do it." He said, "No, I didn't." I said, "Indeed, you did." He said, "I did not." And I said, "Nay, nay, good sir." Okay, I didn't. But I said, "Yeah, you really did." And what he said to me next is the part that I'm... He said, "I didn't. And here's how I know I didn't. That's a really dumb thing to do. And I'm a smart person. I'm not capable of saying something that dumb. And that's how I know that I didn't tell you to do it." And we laugh. But don't we say, I'm a good person? I'm not capable of doing something truly bad. I'm not capable of evil. Not like Hitler. Not like Jeffrey Dahmer. I mean, I was probably pretty close to salvation just on my... I just needed a little bump to get across the line. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture uses words like lost and depraved and dead and given over, destined for wrath. Wrath that makes what we're reading about in Isaiah look like a day at the beach. A serious attack, Babylon's invasion, the destruction of Jerusalem, everything that we're going to read, they all had one thing in common. They all ended. They all began and they all finished. They concluded. God's wrath against our sin never does. Not a happy thought to ponder. Not comfortable words to read. Really unpleasant to visualize. But we have to. I really believe we have to not only not turn away, but actually meditate on God's wrath. Because only when we do will we begin to comprehend the height, the depth, the breadth of His love. 2 weekends ago, my family and I were in Philadelphia helping out a friend of mine who graciously paid for our hotel room there. I said to him, because when we went to check out, they said the bill is taken care of. I said, you took care of the bill? He said, I took care of the bill. I said, how much was it? He said, why do you care? Why did I care? I was trying to calibrate, well, how grateful do I need to be? I mean, to some extent, isn't our gratitude a function of the magnitude of the gift? To understand the magnitude of the cross, I have to not turn away from thinking about the magnitude of the wrath. Because that's what brings me to recognize, however great the wrath, the love that held Jesus to the cross, it wasn't the nails. The love that held Jesus to the cross was greater still. And I think we need to take a moment at least every day to remember that. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, and we need to start with our sin. Because if there's no sin, there's no condemnation. If there's no condemnation, there's no judgment. If there's no judgment, there's no wrath. We don't like to talk about that in church today. You talk about cancel culture. There's cancel culture in church. Cancel blood. Cancel the cross. Cancel sin. Cancel hell. Emphasize love. We need the blood and the cross and the sin and the wrath to tell the story of Christ's love. We need to start with the condemnation that we deserved, because only then do we make sense of our deliverance and our rescue, our ransom. Only then do we really value grace. Only then are we truly grateful for grace. And I think then we're going to get serious about not turning away from grace and sharing grace, everything Paul was talking about on Sunday. This is how I think we keep from turning back to works. This is how I think we keep from turning back to sin. This is how I think we keep from growing complacent. To recognize that so great a salvation had a purpose. We were saved for a reason. To glorify God with our eternal lives, here and forever. I remember seeing a movie years ago, and I wasted an hour trying to figure out what it was. I can't for the life of me. It's probably not one movie. It's probably 27 different movies with the same plot. But leading actor and actress are on a ship, and the ship is in the waves, and it's up and down, and it's breaking apart, and they're clinging to wreckage, and they're about to drown, and then all of a sudden fade to black, and they wake up in a castle on an island. And when they wake up, the first question that they have for the person outside the door is, "Why have you brought us here?" And the urgency of that question was a function of their certainty that without intervention, without somebody doing something dramatic, they wouldn't still be there. That's us. Without somebody doing something dramatic, we wouldn't have eternity. God saved us. And when we remember what we've been saved from, that's when we're really prepared to wrestle with the question, what have we been saved to? Chapter 10 once more as we wrap up. Verse 3, what will you do in the day of punishment, in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? David Platt says something interesting about this passage. He says, only God can turn away his own wrath. That takes everything we've been talking about and really wraps it up succinctly, doesn't it? Only God can turn away his own wrath. You and I, we can't escape it. In ourselves, we can't avoid it. In our strength, we can't mitigate it, and we can't find shelter from it. Only in Christ do we escape God's wrath. Taking time each day to remember that's what he did for us. Taking time to remember how he did it for us by pouring the entirety, the enormity of that wrath on his own son. Remembering why he did that for us. Because of love. That helps put everything in order, doesn't it? And it helps keep everything in order. Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you for allowing us to glimpse at least what we've been saved from. We pray that you'd expand our minds, our understanding of your justice, your righteous judgment, your wrath, the eternal punishment that you endured during those 6 hours, that we might be free forever, forgiven forever, friends, children of the Most High forever. Juan's over with the youth. He came over to open us in worship, but Wednesdays it gets hard to coordinate him running back over. So it's up to us.